If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 46 through 54, finishing the last portion of John chapter 4 today, and looking at the subject of hope, which is something we all desperately need. Notice what it says there in verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And he inquired of them at the hour he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. You know, hope is a very interesting subject. Every one of us needs hope. We have to have hope. When people give up, it's because they don't have hope. And when we lose hope, that's when we give up. If there's no reason to live, people see no reason to try to carry on. If there's nothing that they believe will help their situation, oftentimes they just throw their hands up and give up. But this is the exciting thing about Jesus. With him, there's always hope. There is no such thing as true hopelessness with the Lord. And let me say this, even if your situation, your crisis, if you have one, as we're going to be seeing this nobleman's crisis, the Lord is aware of your crisis and has the power to see you through it and or deliver you out of it. And whatever he chooses to do, if you trust him, he will do it. And so we can trust in the Lord. Now, again, when it comes to hope, all of us put our hope in different things and oftentimes in different people. And here is the problem. This is where the church can't make this mistake. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is only in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the man we put our hope in because he is completely and fully God. There is no man that has the answers. There is no man that can deliver us from our problems. And again, women don't say amen on that. But the bottom line is, it is to Jesus that we look at. It's to God that we look at. And if we look to God, then we have hope. Man is fallen. Man is weak. Man is sinful by nature, which means no man will bring the hope that we need. And therefore, it has to be Jesus. And this is something that not only this nobleman, this high-ranking Roman nobleman had to know, it's something we need to know as well. Jesus is going to teach him a lesson in his faithfulness and his power. But he's also teaching the disciples a lesson at the same time. Remember, the Lord works both sides of the table, so to speak. He's not just worried about the nobleman. He's worried about his disciples and their understanding of the word of God and their understanding of God's power and the hope that he offers. So he's working in that man's life, but he's working in the disciples' lives, which means he's also working in our life because we are his disciples and we are those that have to learn to love everyone around us. And again, if there's something else, and not to touch on a sensitive nerve again, but when you talk about political seasons and times like this, you, like I, have seen over the past couple of years all the different marches and all the different groups in the streets. Maybe some of them you agree with, maybe some of them you don't agree with. But here's one thing we all need to agree on as believers. God has called us to love them, every one. We are to love them, regardless of what they believe, whether they're right, whether they're wrong, whether they line up with the word of God or not. God has called us to love them. And sometimes I'll watch some of these events and I'll see these anti-God signs and these real ugly things against God oftentimes, which I don't really understand the anger at God in the midst of some of these different marches or whatever that go on. But God began to speak to my heart and say, "Now, can you go in the midst of them and can you love them? Because that's what I do. I love them. Whether they're right or whether they're wrong, whether they're living evil or living righteous, I love them and I died for them. And Mark, you need to be able to go and love them as well." And this is a challenge for us. This is an easy one to draw on because of the political season and the tensions we see in our nation. But let's take it beyond that. What about different peoples from different nations? What about different cultures? All these things the disciples had to learn. Jesus loves them all and died for them all. And we have to love them all and die for them all as well. And so die to ourselves, if you will, for them as well. So the Lord is doing this in them. He's doing that in us. And again, it's something that he wants to burn in us, but also, again, he wants to burn in us hope. We have to be hopeful people. And when we see the situations around the world, and we see what's going on in our nation and all the things that are happening, we need to be people that have hope. When we see what's going on in our personal lives, you need to have hope. And you need to feel like, although you're maybe way behind in the score, God can win the game before it's over. It's interesting, a man approached a Little League baseball game one afternoon and he asked a boy in the dugout what the score was. And I love his answer. The boy responded, 18-0, we're behind. And the man said, oh my goodness, I'll bet you're discouraged. He said, what? Why should I be discouraged, replied the little boy. We haven't even gotten to bat yet. I think a lot of us as believers need to have that attitude when it comes to the crisis we're in right now. Because some of you feel like you're 18-0 and the enemy's winning. Here's the thing, Jesus hasn't even gotten to bat in your situation yet. Sometimes he waits until the last part of the inning before he even goes to the mound or goes to the batter's box, so to speak. That is, he waits till the last moment before he gets into the ballgame. Why does he do that? Grow us, mature us, teach us to trust him. Why is it he always waits till the last moment? You know, it's almost like, Lord, the moment the crisis happens, I want instant, you know, gratification. I want an instant help and a change at that moment. And God will oftentimes make us wait. It's interesting when we look at this Roman nobleman that's coming up to see Jesus. His son was at the point of death when he left his house. It was a full day's journey just to get to Jesus. You wonder what his mind was going through as he traveled in that day. What was happening in his brain? What was going on? How worried was he? How concerned was he? Could Jesus even help once he got there? Would Jesus want to help once he got there? And then after he got there, and we're going to see Jesus tells him, your son lives, he has another whole day before he even gets back to find out. It isn't the day of cell phones. Call them up and say, is he better? It's like, you know what, God, I've got to trust you. And listen, here's my point. God has some of you in a crisis moment, and he's making you wait. He's not answering you right away. But he's not bringing the cavalry yet because he wants you to learn to trust him. If he says your son lives, you need to believe that your son lives. And this is where faith comes in. And we're going to see this man didn't have great faith. He had some faith. It's interesting. When we look at the centurion's life, remember the centurion down from Capernaum as well. They were both in the same area. The centurion believed in Jesus without Jesus even coming. He said, go, my servant is sick. Go get Jesus. Have him pray. Have him say that he, see if he would heal my servant. They go and tell him, Jesus, this man is worthy. He helped us build a synagogue. Could you just heal his servant? Come and heal him. Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. And one of them that was sent by this centurion, the centurion wasn't even there, the Bible tells us. But one of them that was sent by the centurion said, no. He doesn't want you to come to his house. He's not worthy of that. You just say the word. He believes in the power of your word. What faith? Jesus marveled, it said, at the man's faith. He said, I haven't even seen this kind of faith among the Jews. And the Jews were raised in the word of God. They're the ones that were given the word of God through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the whole thing. This man's a Gentile. He's a Roman. His faith is amazing. And the Lord healed him. Now we come to a man who doesn't have that kind of faith. He's a Roman nobleman. We're going to see in a moment by the language, he was close to Herod in some form and fashion. We don't know how exactly. But the language bears that out, that he was involved in Herod's inner circle, maybe a cabinet member, maybe a family member, maybe just serving somewhere near Herod. We don't know for sure. But the bottom line is, he certainly wasn't looking to a Jew who the Romans didn't like to be his savior or to be his helper. And God had to allow a crisis to come into his life so that he would be there to rescue and use that crisis to drive him to the Lord. And so God may be using some type of crisis to drive you to the Lord through someone you didn't even expect or a situation you never thought would happen. Whatever the situation is, God wants you to learn to trust him and to realize that he will come through. You know, it's interesting. I think about crisis and I think about this Roman official and we're going to see in a moment his desperation for his son. I had one of those crisis desperation for my child moments back when we had our first child. And I remember when Tracy got pregnant, she was pregnant with Adiah, had our first baby, and she started having these contractions early, right? So they put her on this albuterol, this stuff to slow down the contractions. Those of you women that have been through that, you know what it's like and what I'm talking about. They put her in bed rest for like 2 or 3 months. I don't remember how long it was. It's a long time. We didn't get to go to any of those classes where they teach you to breathe or tell you what to watch for or whatever this. And there was a condition they didn't tell us about. It's called eclampsia. Or preeclamptic or toxemia. And it's about 1% of women in the world. And my wife seems to be that 1%. When these things happen, she's the 1% that it happens to. Something like 1% or 4% that it happens to of women in the world or whatever, or our nation. And what happens is too much protein gets in the blood. They don't know why. And they can go into convulsion. And if they go into convulsions, both mother and child can die because it slows down the oxygen flow. The mother doesn't get the oxygen she needs if she's convulsing. Then the baby won't get what she needs. And so they literally have to put the mom to sleep. Pentothal, long-term type thing, put the mom out, then the mom can make it, but now the pentothal cuts off the oxygen supply to the baby and slows it down, which means if you don't get the baby in the emergency room immediately, get it out within a few moments, the baby will have brain damage. We didn't know that. I didn't even know that condition existed. We get to the hospital. We're standing in the hospital room, and this is where I learned I can't put my trust in man, but I saw my God come through. We're there in the hospital. And by the way, this event that happened that I'm about to tell you about kind of ruined the next three babies for me in the sense of their birth, because every one of them, I was like, Lord, what trial is going to happen? Is there going to be, I'm like, all right, I can do this. God, you're with me, but this isn't fun. I was just glad they were out and we were home, right? We go in there and we don't know anything about this. They get ready to give her epidural because she's about to have the baby here shortly. And all of a sudden my wife begins to go into convulsions and seize. Stiff as a board, falls back, and of course, I didn't know what was going on. The facts I just told you, I found out after the fact. I didn't know about this condition, never heard of it. But the sad thing is that when the condition starts happening, they'll start to swell up. We didn't know what to watch for. So right like 2 or 3 days before the pregnancy, you'll think I'm terrible, but understand this. It was just being silly with my wife because she started really just swelling up because of fluids. It wasn't like she was gaining weight, but I would joke her. I'd say, wow, you look swell, honey. You know, this kind of thing, and I probably shouldn't have done that. I had just told her that the day we went to the hospital, being silly with her, and she had a good sense of humor. And it wasn't, don't worry, I wasn't a mean husband because she didn't gain a lot of weight. Just the water. She was retaining water. That is a symptom of this. When you see that, that's a danger sign. We get to the hospital. She goes into convulsion. The nurses lost it. They absolutely lost foul language, cussing, throwing things, flying out. They did nothing but panic. Now, listen, if you're a nurse, this is not the same thing as nurses, because I've learned from my daughter that was in that situation at that time, nursing, you've got to be one of the smartest people around, and you've got to go through a lot of training, and you guys are awesome. But for whatever the reason, these nurses had never seen this happen before. They'd never been around it. They were not expecting it. And rather than being something that was organized and moving to take care of the situation, they were, all I remember is drawers flying open, things they were dropping, flying around them, curse words everywhere. It just so happened that the anesthesiologist happened to be in the room. And I didn't know this, but he pulled pentothal out. He gets pentothal from where it came. I don't know. I guess they keep it in the room. It's where you go into deep sleep for a major surgery, longevity type thing. And all I remember seeing is that needle go up and him pull the end of it and a stream of fluid go flying up through the top, hearing all these nurses panicking and cussing. And let me tell you something. I didn't start thinking about, now what's the proper theological approach at this moment? I started praying out loud to Jesus. And I was calling on the name of the Lord saying, Jesus, you've got to help us. Lord Jesus, help. And I don't remember what I said. It's one of those moments where you realize you're watching your wife seize up. Everybody's panicked. Everything. You don't know what's happening for sure. All you know is it's not good. And by the way, if they'd given her that shot of pentothal, again, they have like just a few minutes to get in there and remove the baby or it's brain damage. Right as they're getting the needle ready to give her the pentothal, all of a sudden she comes out of it. Completely comes out of it, which again, I guess is not the norm. Once you go into convulsions, I don't know that. Maybe nurses would know it better or doctors. But it's a very good high likelihood they're going to have to give you something to bring you out of the convulsion. God brought her out of that convulsion. And I remember seeing at that moment, that crisis moment for my child, God's faithfulness to intervene. And then to only find out later that Tracy could have died and Adiah could have definitely had brain damage, even if they'd have gotten her out in time. And it's interesting to me to look back on it now and even see her getting her training in nursing and what she's doing with all that happened with that. But I understand that crisis moment with a child. And let me tell you something, when you're in that moment as a parent, you don't care about anything, but I want my child better. Rescue me, save me, intervene for me. God, you've got to help. And when there's that desperate cry to God for a child or a loved one or somebody you're concerned about, God hears that cry, I'm telling you, and God will move on your behalf. And I don't know what crisis you're facing or what you're battling with or whatever's going on, but if you cry out with that desperation to God, then God's going to rescue. And I'll tell you, I wish I could say that, you know, that I built up desperation. I didn't build up desperation. It just happened. And I hope you don't find yourself in a situation where it has to happen that way, that abruptly. But when it does, God is faithful. And I've seen his faithfulness in these situations. And so I understand where this man to some degree is coming from. He's looking for hope and help with Jesus. And again, we're going to see he doesn't really have the full faith to believe that is saving faith, but we're going to see that he has just enough hope to cry out to God with all of his heart. And even though he's having trouble believing that God can help in his situation, we're going to see that God does. And we're going to see that God did. And listen, some of you may not have that full faith assurance that God's going to move in your situation, but God has given you enough hope to cry out to Jesus. And I want to encourage you this morning from somebody who's been there, cry out to Jesus. He is faithful. And you trust in whatever his decision is, whatever his outcome is. Had God decided to take my wife and child home, he's the Lord. They belong to him. They don't belong to me. But he decided in that instance to show himself strong and to save them from that situation. I don't know what God's going to do, but whatever God does in your situation, he will be faithful to you and he will give you what you need to survive it and be an overcomer in the midst of it. That's our God. And that is what this man needed to know. He needed that assurance. Now, as we pointed out last week, this was the time when Jesus was specifically reaching out to the Gentiles. Remember, he had gone into Samaria, spent some time there, and now he's going from Samaria up to Galilee, and not just to Galilee, but he's going because he knows there's this divine appointment with this nobleman, this Roman nobleman that he's going to meet up there. And so he's doing two things, reaching the Gentiles, but he's also teaching his disciples, I've come for all people. Like we said earlier, there should be no one that we don't have a heart for to go after and to love. And by the way, when we go after them, we need to show that love. We need to show that grace and show that mercy to them. It's interesting. Yesterday at this evangelism thing, I saw a video by, there's this couple called Penn and Teller, and you've probably heard about them. I heard about them before in the news. I don't even know what kind of act they do. They're in Las Vegas, apparently well known. And Penn, he was sharing something that he just put on YouTube, and they played it for us to watch. And he was the guy that was showing it to us was making a point of how important we approach people, how our testimony is to them, even if it's someone we disagree with. Penn is an atheist, a very strong atheist, and yet a polite atheist, I would call him. But he definitely is anti-God in the sense of saying there is no God. And yet someone waited for him after one of his shows and waited to talk with him. It was someone that he had used in the show. Apparently, they get people from the audience. He had used this guy. The guy kept the props that he had. He was going to use those props to be a witness to Penn afterwards. He waited for him. All these people, he said, something like 40 guys. Penn was telling the story. He said, there were like 40 people waiting on me. I spoke to each one of them. It was like way after the show was done. And he said, there stood that guy over there waiting on me. He said, I'll tell you this. That man walked over to me and he said, he just began to share with me about God. And he said, he looked me in the eye, and he was a good man. He said, I don't know what to tell you, but he was a good man. He said, I'm an atheist, and I still don't believe in God. There's no God. But there was something about that man. He was a good man. And he said, that man believes so much that if I don't believe in what he does, I can't go to heaven. He said, I can respect that. He said, someone that is bold enough to come to me and tell me the truth, the way he did it, he said, he just kept saying, he's a good man. He wanted just to get on YouTube or whatever. He just wanted to say that. He didn't come and say, and so my conclusion is, he just said that. And that had an impact on me because what that says is, whether they're atheist or even rabid anti-God, the way we approach them, the way we look at them, the way we love them is going to have a huge impact on their life. And this Jewish nobleman, or rather this Roman nobleman coming to this Jew, and they hated the Jews and the Jews hated them, just like the Samaritans, Jesus is going to speak some strong words because he's speaking to the people at large looking for miracles and signs. But he wasn't really so much to this man as he was drawing out the man's faith, saying, you need to believe me because of who I am, not because of what you've seen or what you've heard. And this man no doubt had heard and seen things about Jesus that caused him to come there, and that's why he was there. And so the Lord was expanding, not only reaching these people, he was expanding his disciples' horizons. And guys, the Lord wants to expand our horizons. He wants us to be able to love everyone around us, even those that are the ugliest to us. That doesn't mean we agree with the ugliness. That doesn't mean we agree with where they're coming from. But we need to be able to love them and to tell them the truth in the way that Jesus loved them and told them the truth. And so this is what we're going to see as this guy comes to the Lord. We're not to love just our group and our people. We're to love everyone and then, again, let the Lord work out the details on it. Well, that's what we take up here. The setting is the Lord has come back now from Samaria. He's moved up into the Galilee region. They now believed in him in Galilee because of his miracles. Note that. It wasn't because they loved him. It's because they had heard about what a great miracle worker he was. And so they wanted to see him and be around him. The Lord was testing their hearts. He's saying, you know what? I don't want you to love me because of the miracles and because you see signs and wonders. I want you to love me because I love you. I want you to love me because of what I'm going to give up for you, my life, and to die for you. And so he's going to teach this lesson as well as a lesson to all these others that are kind of wrapped up in this entire package. And so that's where we take up in verse 46. And notice it says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and he implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, again, we don't know this nobleman's background or even for sure what type of nobleman he was. The Bible doesn't bear that out. However, the language does bear out that this nobleman was obviously a Roman, and he was a civil or governmental leader with some type of connection to Herod. That's what we know from the language. He was a civil and governmental leader, and most scholars believe it indicates connected somehow to Herod. Now, this is exciting to me because, again, not only is he going after this political leader, he's going after a political leader that's close to the president. I want to put this in modern-day terminology. Herod would have been like the president of that region. This man was maybe one of his cabinet members, someone up there. And again, these are things that are fresh for us when we're thinking about all the political things going on in America. Jesus loves them. He loves everyone in political office and everyone outside of, and he will go to them where they are. He will reach them where they are. And now we see the Lord here again moving in this man's life in such a way that he has to cry out for help beyond himself. He knows Herod can't help him. Even in that room, as I knew the doctor and the nurses couldn't really help, Jesus had to. He knows Herod can't help me. My family can't help me. Nobody around can help me. Who can help me? And this is interesting to me because no doubt if he was somehow closely connected to Herod, and even if he wasn't and he was involved in the political side of the Roman government, he had no doubt heard of John the Baptist. You remember John? John preaching the fiery sermons, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and all these things. And he started preaching against Herod, saying, Herod, you may be a leader, but you're in sin. You need to repent. Herod didn't like that. So Herod had John arrested and had him thrown in prison, and Herod would bring him out of prison and listen to him. He liked to hear him preach. He just didn't want to hear him talk about sin. Isn't that amazing? A lot of people are like that today. They love to hear the pastor speak, but not about sin. So he liked to hear John. He knew there was power there. I wonder if this particular nobleman was around for any of when John shared. I wonder what he heard about this. I wonder what this Jesus, who is this Jesus? And John's saying, he's the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. He's the one sent from God. I don't know if this guy knew all that, but certainly he had heard about the Lord. And now when all this happens, because of his connection and maybe because of what happened with John the Baptist, he now runs to see him. I wonder what Herod would have thought. I wonder if the man would have been mocked. Oh, you're not putting your faith in these Jewish gods, are you? Give me a break. What's wrong with you? Don't you have Zeus to worship and all these other things that we have? Why would you go to this Jewish God? I don't know, and I don't even know if Herod knew about this. But let me tell you something. When you're in a crisis moment, you don't care what people think. And you don't care whether anybody's judging you or what their opinion is. You just know you need to make a beeline to the person that can help you. And the person, the only person that can always help is Jesus. And that's why he drove himself. Jesus used this to drive him to the Lord. And again, I bring this point up. I know I've mentioned it, but I want to say it again. And that is God will allow a crisis in your life oftentimes to drive you to him if that's what it takes. He loves you that much. If you're an unbeliever, God will allow your life to come into crisis so you'll start trying to, rather than trying to make it yourself and do your own thing and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, he will so collapse your life that you have to look outside of yourself and cry out to God. It's a good thing. It's what he did in my life. If you're a believer, God will allow the crisis to come in to take you to a deeper place in the Lord. Do you really trust me, Mark? Really? You say you do. I know that you want to. Do you really trust me? Until you're tested, you never know. You never know. And so the Lord will allow the crisis. He'll allow things to heat up. He'll allow the testing to come into our life. And you may be in that testing moment right now. You may be in that crisis moment. Trust the Lord. Focus on him. I remember, think of Jairus, the leader there, and again in Capernaum, and they told him that his child had died. And when he got the news, Jesus immediately looked at him and said, you look at me. I told you that if you had faith, your child would be okay. And so Jesus is the one that we're to look to. Now, again, it's interesting to me also, this hope here that this man from Capernaum, this Herod is going to be looking for. Interesting, the town he was from. He was from Capernaum, which, by the way, became the Lord's new home. When Jesus moved out of Nazareth, he moved to Capernaum. He traveled around down in the southern part. He traveled around all over the north. We know that. But he settled in Capernaum. That was kind of his headquarters, his new hometown, so to speak. And I love that for this reason, a number of reasons, but here's one of them. The meaning of the name of Capernaum is village of comfort. Isn't that great? Where Jesus lives is a village of comfort. Here's the key for us. We've got to make sure that we are where Jesus lives. If we're where Jesus lives, we will be in a village of comfort. But if we're not walking with Jesus, If we're not close to Jesus, if we're not in the same hometown, so to speak, of Jesus, that is having him be Lord of our life and giving him full reign of our life and living close to him, we're not going to be in that village of comfort. We're going to be in a village of panic. We're going to be a village of disarray. Where are you living? Are you living in that place where you're letting God settle in your heart and be your Lord? Because that's where you're going to find your comfort. That's your Capernaum. And this is where Jesus lived. This is where, interestingly, the centurion was from. This is also where this Roman nobleman was from. And it gives me comfort. And I think it's neat. Right where Jesus lives is right where we find our peace and right where we find our comfort. Because this is where, when he's at home in our heart, then we're going to have that kind of peace. And this man now comes all the way from Cana to find him. Again, as we said, not out of sheer faith, but I think really a lot of it was just hope. Because although we're going to see he believes God's word, we're going to see he doesn't fully believe unto salvation until he sees his son healed. And yet he finds that hope in the Lord. And this is the encouraging part to me. No matter what reason we're drawn or pushed to Jesus, he's there to meet us. Isn't that neat? Think about that. It doesn't matter how the Lord gets your attention. It doesn't matter how he pushes you to him or drives you to him or whatever he allows to happen in your life to get you to him. The key is that he does it. And then when you get there and you cry out to him, he will be there waiting and ready to rescue. That's the God we serve. And the truth of the matter is, some of you guys wouldn't come if God didn't put you in that situation. I wouldn't have. And yet God does it because he wants us to come. Notice what he says. My son's at the point of death. Look at verse 48. Jesus said to him, and I'm going to leave the word people out. They put that in there, the translators. It's not really in the original language. And I think they're putting it there to let you know that Jesus was speaking to the people as a whole because they were all looking for signs and wonders. And no doubt the crowd around Jesus were looking for signs and wonders. But I think it reads better in a personal sense, straight to the man, the way it's written. And that is, he said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, this man wasn't after signs and wonders. So Jesus was speaking far beyond this nobleman. He was speaking to the people around. He was speaking to his disciples. Believe in me without the miracles, without the signs. You know, it's interesting. The world says seeing is believing. In God's kingdom and the spirit realm, it is exactly the opposite. Exactly. Believing is seeing. Well, I hadn't seen anything, and I hadn't seen God do this, and I know you believe it's true. You know what? You've got to believe first to see. You've got your mindset reversed. And what the Lord wants this man to do and what he wanted those that were around him to do and what he wants us as disciples to do is believe first and then watch God work. That's where the reward is. That's where faith comes in. If you don't have believing first, then how can faith be in play? He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. You don't want me because you want Jesus. You want me because you want the signs and the wonders. And again, there's still people like that today. They follow Jesus because they want to follow signs and wonders. Guys, as believers, we're not to try to follow signs and wonders. Did you hear what's going on over there? Did you hear what's happening here? We're not to try to follow signs and wonders. If you truly love Jesus and follow him, signs and wonders will follow you because you'll be operating in his power. You'll be operating in his name. And that's the relationship that the Lord wants us to have. And that's what we should be after. Seeking Jesus, not the miracle, not the sign, not the wonder. Jesus is what we're after. And really, if I could boil this verse up to what it really means here, he's basically saying, what is your motive? What is your motive? Why are you here? He knew that the man was there because his son was dying and needed a miracle. Jesus knew that. But he wanted to challenge the man's heart. So on the ride home, the next 20 miles that he had to ride back home, the whole time he would be thinking about, what was my motive? Why did I go to Jesus? I just want my son better. But who is this man? And when he sees that his son is better, that's when that motive heart of, you know, that motive check of the heart's going to kick in. He's going to realize, listen, this is no ordinary man. And I have to make a decision. And so God will use these things in that way. It's interesting, for the Samaritans, there were no miracles that we know of while Jesus was there. He was there 2 days. It didn't say anything about a miracle. There may have been miracles, but it doesn't mention any miracles. And yet they simply believed Jesus because they wanted Jesus. Now he comes to Galilee and all they want is miracles. Show me a miracle. Do something special. Entertain me. It's interesting, when Herod goes down to Jerusalem, the day that Jesus is crucified, Herod goes down to Jerusalem to stay there in his palace. And what happens? They bring Jesus over and he brings him over and says, show me a miracle. He wants to see some miracle from Jesus. So that's what the heart of the people was. And it's interesting that Herod wanted to see a miracle. Here's one of Herod's main guys, cabinet member, close associate, whatever he was in the political structure, we can't be sure. But he's challenging this man's heart. Are you like your boss? Is all you want to see is a miracle, or are you after me? Do you love me? Now, this guy wasn't capable, I think, of loving Jesus yet. He didn't really even know who he was dealing with. But when he sees the power in Jesus' word and what Jesus does for him, now he's not worried about the miracle. I've got my son back. Who was that man? I want that man. And this is what God does in our lives. He brings us to a place to where we don't just want what he can do for us, we want him. Jesus is laying the groundwork. I love this because notice this. Jesus said to him, oh, look at verse 49. The nobleman says to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So I don't know about all this miracle signs and wonders, but my child is dying. I need you right now. And I love this because look what the Lord says to him in response. Jesus said, go your way. Your son lives. What a contrast. My child's dying. No. Your son lives. But you have to trust in me. Guys, your crisis this morning, whatever it is, Lord, it's dying. Whatever's dying, whatever's happening, I don't know. But the Lord would say to you right now in the midst of your panic, in the midst of your crisis, no, it lives. Your son lives. Look to me, trust me, believe in me. I can do these things. Your son lives. I love the authority, no doubt, that came from his word, because look what this man does. Although he doesn't become a believer unto salvation at this moment, it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. It hit him. There's authority in this man, and there's authority in his word. I've been around people of authority. I, too, am a man of authority, this nobleman would say. This man speaks with authority, and something settled in his heart. He didn't yet fully believe until he got home. We're going to see. But he believed Jesus' word and the authority of it. Do you believe the authority of Jesus' word? Do you hear him speaking to your heart, but you don't yet quite believe? It's simply a matter of transferring what you're believing partially into full belief and trust in Jesus Christ. He wants us to believe in his word. He wants us to know the authority. And I'll tell you something. When you hear the Lord speak to your heart, you know that it's the Lord, and you know that it's now settled. This man knew it. Your son lives. And he believed in the word that he spoke to him. I love it. In verse 51, as he said, or rather, and as he was now going down, this is traveling back that next day. It was late in the night. This is even more interesting because it was late at night when the man got there, which means unless he got right back on the donkey and traveled at night with all of his entourage, which would have been dangerous, he probably spent the night there. We talk about Jesus making us wait. How anxious would have he had been to get back? He'd had a long day traveling, a long day journeying, a long day finding the Lord. His men were hungry. They were tired. They never traveled alone, especially these Roman leaders or politicians. And now they have to spend the night. No doubt got up early to start the next morning. But think of the man's heart, the desire to go back immediately. And maybe he did. Maybe he made them all go back. We don't know. But either way, he had some delay in time that he had to wait. But he now hears the word of the Lord, and he's going down. Notice in verse 51, his servants met him, and they said, your son lives. And so he's riding back in. They come running out, no doubt waving their arms. He's alive. He's going to make it. And so now he goes from despair to rejoicing, which is what the Lord wants to do for you. He wants you to go from despair to rejoicing by trusting and waiting and looking to him. He is faithful. And notice it says, he now wants to confirm that indeed this is not some crazy coincidence. And then he inquired, verse 52, of them and of what hour he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And again, there's nothing wrong in getting that confirmation to know that the Lord really did it. I love it because the language here says that this miracle was done in such a way that it could not be denied that God did it. Now, what that means exactly, I don't know, other than for sure, we're going to see at the very same hour Jesus said he was healed, they're now going to tell him without knowing that, the hour that he was healed. So it was done in such a way that it was undoubtedly God. He inquired of them. They said, yesterday at the hour, the seventh hour, the fever left him. And look at verse 53. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his entire household. He knew nobody could have done this but God. No man could help me. Herod couldn't help me. None of the other people could help me in the political system. Only Jesus could be my help. I didn't really believe. I heard about him. I had some hope. So I held on to hope and I sought Jesus out. Jesus said my son was healed. There was authority and power in his words. I've come back and I've seen that he indeed has the authority and power that he says. He can do this and he did it. I now believe. Isn't that great? That's what Jesus did for this man. And what's cool about this, not only did his belief in God's word transfer over into salvation belief that is giving his life to the Lord, his whole family. I can imagine him saying, it was the seventh hour. I was there with Jesus. And he kind of rebuked me and those around us, all you want to see is signs and miracles. And I just told him, I said, I just want my son to live. And he said, your son lives. And all I can tell you, honey, is that at that moment I knew it was God. I knew that something happened. There was power in his words. The look in his eyes, something was real. And I just knew it, but I had to get back and confirm it. And I can imagine her going, this truly is the man that John the Baptist was talking about or that others are talking about. This, he really is the one. And then beginning to slowly believe. I think about the conversation before he left, you know. Do something, honey, do something. He's dying, you know. Sometimes you're in that situation as a husband and your wife, you know, do something. And sometimes you don't know what to do. I remember one time we're on a camping trip up in the mountains in Santa Fe, and we're camping, Tracy and I are camping, and we had our s'mores set out. We had our stack of our crackers and all of our stuff, whatever, and we're by the fire. And all of a sudden, this furry animal, big furry animal, rises up, both hands, grabs our s'mores, and heads off into the woods with them. It was a raccoon about the size of a dog. They're huge out west. They're massive. I mean, they're massive. He gets up there with his little meal of all the crackers that he stole from us. He really got the bag of crackers. Got the whole thing. I think this guy, they were like trained thieves. He had little bandit things on, so I'm thinking. And we look up in there, I get the flashlight shot, all these little red eyes. And they're up, and they don't even run from us. They sit down and eat right there. The whole family. They're just eating. And Tracy goes to me, do something. Get him. I'm like, get him? This thing's as big as a dog. It's a wild animal. No, I can't get him. And yet I can imagine the wife saying, do something. Do something. He said, what can I do? None of our best doctors can heal him. What about this Jesus? I don't know, Jesus, I mean, he's a Jew. He's the Jewish. Yes, but what do we have to lose? I don't know what happened, but I wonder the conversation, because God allowed something to come into that family's life where they realized, what do we have to lose? And some of you this morning, God's brought you to a place to say, what have you got to lose except your soul? He loves you. You need to call out to him. You need to give him a chance to prove himself in your life and let him do that. And so now this man comes back and he's saying, yes, you sent me, or we talked about it, or whatever happened. Maybe he went on his own. Again, a lot of this is speculation. I don't want to add to the scripture, but I like to get into the scene. The bottom line is he got back. And they realized this was Jesus that did this, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus, and they believed in him. Because again, he had done the sign in such a way that it couldn't be denied. And notice it says, this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judah of Galilee. Have you lost hope? Are you in the midst of that crisis moment, and you want to believe? I mean, you grew up believing Jesus has all power, he can do all things, but this situation, I don't know. Is there any situation the Lord can't handle? God says in his word, has my arm been shortened that I no longer have the strength to show my might? God's arm has not been shortened. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the same God that did all the miracles for the nation of Israel, defeating all their enemies, putting to flight those that were much greater than they were, bringing them into a land that he promised them, giving them food from heaven for 40 years in the wilderness. He's the same God that came into the earth as a man, went to a horrible death, died for us, rose again 3 days later, and now sits on the throne in heaven. Is there something he can't handle in your life? Believe him. But Mark, all I've got's a little bit of hope. I really don't have the faith. Neither did this man. He didn't have the faith. How do we know that? He didn't believe till he got home. He believed the word, but there wasn't that full belief yet. Here's all the Lord asked. Do you have any hope in me? Do you have any faith? Even the tiniest of mustard seed? Is there anything in there at all? Run to me right now and say, God, I'm really struggling. I don't know. Lord, you got to help me. It's like the man that said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, help me. I'm putting my hope in you. I need to see a miracle. I need to see you do something amazing. I need you to deal with this crisis in my life. The Lord will be faithful to do that. He will give you the hope. It's interesting. I want to end with this psalm, Psalm 42:11, this verse. And I use this one a lot. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Our countenance is how we look. The joy that comes back that the enemy steals when God moves in a great way. You need a countenance lift from the Lord. You need God to do a miracle. You need God to work. You need God to instill that hope in your heart. And you may not walk out of these back doors with your problem solved, but God can give you hope in your heart.